Let's turn to Acts in chapter 24 tonight. Acts 24. And we have been studying the Apostle Paul. And I'll tell you, you know, it's just kind of, it's kind of neat in a way, the messes that the Apostle Paul gets into, because the Lord always gets them out. And that's the good part, of course. And it helps us, because probably our messes are smaller than the Apostle Paul's messes. And if the Lord can get him out of these huge messes, the Lord can get us out of our lesser messes. You know, it's just kind of helpful to us as we study through the Word. And as we left the Apostle Paul in prison, we know that actually he's in dire straits. He's fearing for his life, and God is working, and God is bringing about beautiful things for Paul, and is actually sharing with Paul that he'll be going on to Rome, even though it looks really bad. He's in jail in Jerusalem, and just having a hard time. Well, as he was there, there were 40 guys that took a vow that they would not eat or drink anything until they killed Paul. And so this was just a horrible predicament. It just made things so much worse. But the Lord put great favor in the heart of the tribune, Lysias, to go ahead and be in Paul's favor. And he actually, at 9 o'clock at night, surrounded Paul by 400 Roman soldiers to take him to safety down in Caesarea on the seacoast. And after he got down there, there was a letter delivered from Lysias to Felix, the governor of Judea at that time, to go ahead and hear Paul's case. And so we read then in chapter 24, verse 1, that after 5 days of Paul being down there, Ananias, the high priest, who was at Jerusalem, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Now, this is a hired man that was trained in oratory skills. The big thing in those days was to go to some Greek oratory school and learn how to persuade people, the art of persuasion, to really have a gifting and a training in oratory skills. And so they brought with them this highfalutin, high-paid Tertullus, who's Greek, with the training of oratory skills. And as he begins to talk, you'll kind of sense it, and right away you want to go, oh brother, you know, because he's really buttering up Felix, the governor down there, trying to get him against Paul. So now we read in verse 2, it says, when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, to accuse Paul, saying, see that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by your providence. Oh man, you know, get out the old butter knife, you know, he's really going for it. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that you would hear us of your clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. And so now the accusations against Paul, after a little butter put on the bread of Felix, you know, he is now going to move in his oratory skills to accuse Paul of several things here. The first thing he does is call him a name. He calls him a pestilent fellow. Now, we read in the Bible commentaries that meant that he was a man of the very basest morals, trying to put Paul down, that he wasn't a moralistic man, but a man of very basic morals. He was a plague among us. He was a pest, like an insect. And so really coming against down hard on Paul. Now, he brings about these accusations. The first one is that he was a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, a mover of sedition, he was creating disturbances or exciting disturbances among the Jews everywhere he went. Now, he wasn't trying to do that. He simply was sharing the gospel of Jesus and the power of the resurrection. That's what he was doing. But he got himself in trouble in this sense, and it wasn't his fault. We remember at Ephesus, the two examples we have are Ephesus and Philippi. He caused, or great disturbances were caused. But the one that was caused in Ephesus was because the silversmiths got really, really upset with him because they were going to put him out of business. And you don't mess with my business. I'm going to give you an offer you can't refuse kind of thing, you know. These guys were totally into their silversmith business, making little statues of Diana. Diana was a goddess of fertility. She was said to have fallen from heaven, and they worshipped her. And so these guys were making big dollars, big bucks, on actually forming this goddess Diana out of silver and selling her to the people of Ephesus. Now, Paul comes in, and there was a big disturbance because many folks in Ephesus were coming to the Lord, and they began to burn their books on the black arts, on witchcraft and sorcery, and they began to put away their idols and to destroy their idols. And so these businessmen panicked, and they brought the whole city into a big arena in Ephesus, and they cried for the space of 2 hours straight, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And so then they try now to turn it around, blame this disturbance on Paul, because he was bringing salvation to the people instead of on the greed of the silversmiths. And so this is what this guy is pointing out. And it's a false accusation that he was a mover of sedition, or he was a creator of disturbances. It was the fault of the silversmiths who got all the people riled up and stirred up so they wouldn't lose their business. Now, in Philippi, it was basically the same story. There was a girl who was demon-possessed, and Paul grew weary of this demon in this girl that was following after them. And of course, he wanted to deliver that girl and see her saved, and so he bound Satan in Jesus' name and delivered this poor girl who was possessed with a demon. But through that demon, she was a fortune teller. And her folks, I don't mean her parents, but I mean the people that were in charge of her, were making money through her fortune telling. So they were mad and stirred up the magistrates and those to arrest Paul and Silas in Philippi and put them in jail, beat them and put them in jail. And so in these places, Ephesus and Philippi, there was great disturbances. There were, it was unrestful to the Roman government. But you see Tertullus and the elders of Israel trying to turn this around on Paul instead of on the fault of those that were jealous, those who were possessive of their funds and trying to stir up strife against Paul. And so a false accusation there. Now the next accusation is true. He says the Jews throughout, okay, and he was is, number two, we look at verse 5 at the end, he was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Indeed he was. He loved Jesus with all of his heart. If you want to call him a ringleader or a godly leader or an apostle, whatever you want to call him, he was out front for Jesus. And the sect of the Nazarenes is just simply Christians. Jesus of Nazareth, and he loved the Lord. So you could call him guilty to that one, but there's nothing wrong in having a faith and a belief, especially in the resurrection through Christ. Actually, Felix knows that in his heart, and you can see that later. But in verse 6, it says, "Who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Now, this is the accusation that they would most bring forth with great vigor. Great vigor. They're going to bring this one forth, that he profaned the temple. Now, this was totally untrue. It's a total false accusation. Paul, when he got to Jerusalem, James and Peter and those guys were trying to say, you know, Paul, the Jews throughout Asia think you don't like the Jewish law, and they think you're against the temple and so forth, so why don't you go on over to the temple and show them, as you help some folks come through a vow situation, offer sacrifices there, and actually pay for their sacrifices to end their time of being under a vow to the Lord. That was customary, to offer sacrifice at the end of a vow. And so Paul went over there in all peace and unity and love, loving the brethren, into the temple. He was Jewish, he was able to do that. But they, those Jewish people from Asia, feigned the situation that they saw him in there with a Gentile, somebody from Ephesus, because they'd seen him on the street with somebody from Ephesus, and caused this huge uproar and disturbance. And so he did not profane the temple. He was trying to fit in with the temple worship, that he might become all things to all men, that he might win a few. To the Jew I become a Jew, kind of thing. But they're now accusing him of profaning the temple, and this would certainly bring condemnation upon him. Now, it is really interesting to me that whenever the Jews are looking for a way to bring accusation against someone in the scriptures, especially those of the way of the Lord, they use the temple. They just want to center in on this person is doing harm to the temple. We see this with Stephen, the first martyr of the church. When Stephen was giving the history of Israel, when he got to the place of talking about the temple, they lost it, absolutely lost it with him, and rushed upon him, gnashing on him with their teeth. And I'd like to show you that in scripture. It's just back in the book of Acts. We go back in the book of Acts to chapter 7, verse 47. Acts 7, 47. Now, Stephen had been giving the history of Israel, and he came to Solomon. And it says that Solomon built the Lord a house, which was the first glorious temple. Howbeit, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as says the prophet, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things?" And then he goes on to accuse them of temple worship rather than God worship. Rather than looking for the Savior, they're polishing the altar of the temple. And that's what got him in major trouble with the Jews, as they rushed upon him and gnashed upon him with their teeth and eventually stoned him to death. We see the same thing with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's turn on back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 60. Just turn back in the Gospels. The Gospels are right before the book of Acts. And take a look at Matthew 26 and verse 60. They arrested Jesus and they couldn't find anything valid against him. So they sought to find false witnesses against Jesus Christ before they crucified him. And in verse 60, it says, but they found none. I mean, what did Jesus ever do wrong? How are you going to find a witness against him? He never did anything wrong. But they're searching and they couldn't find any. Yes, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now we're told by the Apostle John, he was speaking of the temple of his body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the body of Jesus, that body would be destroyed on the cross. He was speaking prophetically, but in 3 days he would raise it up again. But they went on to go ahead and accuse him of wanting to destroy the wonderful temple, which they had a problem with. They had a problem with. And so they talk about, with the Apostle Paul, profaning the temple. They get on Stephen's case because he dared quote Solomon, saying that the Lord doesn't really dwell in temples, but he's much bigger than that. In verse 62, it says, the high priest arose and said to him, answerest thou nothing? What is which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said, yes, I am. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. Jesus simply making the point here very beautifully that they weren't really looking for the Christ. They weren't really looking for redemption in the Lord. They were wanting to hold on to a dead religious system that was centered in around a building, around the temple. And so it is interesting that we see this pattern in the New Testament with Jesus, with Stephen, with Paul, that the issue was the temple. Now, with that, we want to take some lessons. Actually, in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, God speaks to this issue to their fathers years before, and they're having the same problem again. Let's turn to Jeremiah 7 and verse 4 in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4. The people thought because they had such a lovely, luscious temple, and it was so beautiful, and the gold of the altar, and all the wonderful things about that great big edifice to God, that they could trust in that. And this is where the Pharisees had come through the years, as they came against Jesus, and they came against Stephen, and they came against Paul, that the temple was the cat's meow. That's the end of all things. Even though inside they were wicked people, they didn't care about the Christ or his prophets. And so here we had the same situation in Jeremiah so many years before. Nothing's new under the sun. And God says to them through Jeremiah the prophet, trust you not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, that's what's important to God, not the place of worship. If you thoroughly execute justice, judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. And so they fell into the lie of saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, instead of doing justice and righteousness and looking to God for an everyday walk with him. You see, the real temple of the Lord is you and I. The real temple of the Lord is you and I. And the things that we do and the things that we say and how we live before the Lord from day to day, from week to week, from month to month, from year to year, doing all that we can to please our God and to love him. That is what pleases God, not the temple of the Lord. And he is near dead, actually did die on the cross, trying to get this through to these guys all these years. Jeremiah, with our Lord and Savior Jesus, on to Stephen the martyr, and now even to the Apostle Paul as we're studying through the Bible and seeing the bigness of this message. So important. But even today, God help us. Even today, there's folks that think that church is some big edifice. And if they have the big edifice and you shine that thing up, it's going to make God really happy and make his cheeks big with a smile, and we can just kind of go away and live like the devil during the week, but come back to the edifice and we've gone to church and done our duty or whatever. And the Lord's going, please don't bother me with this. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But amend your ways, he says. And so we want to be sharpened with that tonight, brothers and sisters. And if you don't know the Lord tonight, and you've come to church thinking that the church is going to save you or something, you know, you have to come to Jesus. We have to go to him. We have to mean business with him in our personal lives, in our secret place of where we live, and walk with him every day. That's what he's interested in. And to be ready to receive Jesus and Jesus Christ's shiny light that comes with him to expose sin in our lives and to confess and to walk before him in righteousness. That's what God is interested in. And it blesses him. It blesses him when we as his people are living that way. Never ever allow yourself to be caught up into what the building looks like. It's a big waste of time. It really, really is. And it's very sad. It seems like the human race is bent that way, you know, that somehow religion is some kind of box that we put God in, and sometimes that box will be an edifice of some kind. And instead of this personal thing, that we walk with him. What church is that we just come together, we meet together in the name of the Lord, and when you guys go home, this is no longer really the church because you're not here. You need to come back to make the church meet here. This is actually an old trade school. And we've actually had people in the congregation that actually went to this trade school in the 70s. And what we did is we blew in here. We had saved $600,000, so we blew in here and demolished the trade school when we got the building and built a sanctuary and Sunday school rooms. But the building was originally trade school, and it's just neat to remember that because it takes away from picturing this edifice as being the church. No, you're the church. And it's good to remember that, for the Lord truly did have a problem with these guys all through history, didn't he, that became religious. God help us with this and continually keep our focus where our focus should be, on Jesus and loving him and on loving one another. Amen? Amen. Okay, well, let's go on back to the book of Acts then, and chapter 24. And we'll go on from where we stopped right there in 24 at verse 6 is where we stopped. So we want to go on to verse 7 now. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. And so that's when the tribune came and rescued Paul. They were about ready to pull him apart in the temple area in Jerusalem when they were coming against him for profaning the temple, which he wasn't doing. And so he came, commanding his accusers to come unto you, that is to Felix, by examining of whom thyself may take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. After Tertullus spoke, then the Jews are shaking their heads, going, yep, this is what he did. These three things. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that you have been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Now, Felix had been a judge for 6 or 7 years, right there in Caesarea, being the governor of Judea, in the place of Pontius Pilate, who was before him, and had actually been up in the area of Galilee even before that. So Paul knew he'd been around for a while, he'd been a judge in the Roman system for a while, at least 6 or 7 years, and some time before that in Galilee. And so he's letting Felix know that. and just saying, you know, I know that you've been around for many years, a judge over us. Because you may understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. He's just letting him know how much time has expired since he went to Jerusalem. And all these guys got mad at him and had him arrested and all these things. And it's only been 12 days. I mean, how many bad things can you do in 12 days is what Paul basically said. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man. That's true. He was just there in peace. Neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess, and here now the Apostle Paul always taking the opportunity to begin to bring the gospel in. But this I confess unto you, that after the way which they call heresy, do I worship I God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. In other words, I haven't come to destroy the law of the prophets or to put down the Jewish religion. I've come, and he's going to give this next, I've really come to bring it to its ultimate conclusion. To say that the Messiah that their saints, the people were looking for in the Old Testament, we've found him, his name's Jesus. And to talk about the resurrection of the dead. And so he says, and I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. The Pharisees allow this. That there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So everyone is actually going to live after death, the just and the unjust. Now, this is really important point that Paul's bringing out, and I wanted to just spend some time on this. There is going to be a resurrection of the just. There's a lot of scripture about it in the New Testament. And I want to take you to two of my favorites. The first one is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. And let's take a look at Hebrews 12, 22. The resurrection of the just. Now the writer to the Hebrews is talking about the Lord and how the Lord is, yes, a consuming fire, and how the Lord has brought grace through his son Jesus to us. And he says here in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12, you are come unto Mount Zion. And that's really the city of the Lord. Mount Zion is actually right there next to the temple mount, not Moriah. Right there where Jesus was crucified. You have come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. This is our heritage now in the Lord because of the blood that he shed, the gift that he gave, through the cross and his death for us to cleanse away our sins. We are actually going to be allowed to come to his dwelling place, Mount Zion. And we are coming to the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, which is described in Revelation 21, which is so beautiful, so awesomely built. I did a funeral today. I always love to describe the new Jerusalem at a funeral. One of the things in Revelation 21 about the New Jerusalem is it's a giant cube. It's about, and these are round figures because it's about 1,300 plus miles, and some believe 1,400 plus miles. But just using round figures, it's 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles that way, and this is the mind blower. It's 1,500 miles that way. It's this giant cube. Now, mathematicians have gone to work on this and estimating the numbers of people that will be dwelling in the New Jerusalem. And we will be the bride of Christ. And this is his kind of honeymoon palace for us, the New Jerusalem. Not meaning that we'll be staying there and not moving around. Because in the streets and so forth of the New Jerusalem, There is trees of life on either side of the streets, and a river of life that flows out of the throne of God. And the tree of life is on either side of the river too. And where the river goes, you know, my imagination runs wild. You know, 1,000 Yosemites, 1,000,000 Yellowstones, you know, all of the beautiful national parks put together and multiplied and vibrantly better looking, with greener grass that you've never seen, green grass like this. And, you know, these kinds of things, of course, we imagine about heaven. But anyway, the mathematicians have gone to work and using estimations of parables that Jesus speaks about, the parable of the sower and so forth, and estimating that, you know, 1/4 of the world's population probably go to heaven, you know, because that's the numbers of people that accept the Lord, you know, about 1/4, narrow is the way, straight is the gate, and so forth. Anyway, they have come up somehow, the mathematicians, with this idea that we're all going to at least have 1 square mile of space inside the New Jerusalem. And so that's like Mile Square Park, except in a cube. Give me land, lots of land, you know. And that was just a tremendous thing that these mathematicians came up with, and I thought that was kind of neat. Now, of course, we'll have to get there and see if that's true. But just a neat idea to kind of think on. Anyway, so we're going to be ushered into this New Jerusalem, this heavenly city, to an innumerable company of angels. So we won't be able to number all the angels that'll be around us. Now, in the scriptures in Revelation, it talks of thousands of thousands, hundreds of thousands multiplied by thousands of thousands of angels, which the mathematicians again say that that's 1 trillion angels. And so when it talks about an innumerable amount of angels, we can look at that number in Revelation and say, well, at least 1 trillion. And that's pretty neat. And I always love thinking about the fact that when one sinner comes to repentance, all of heaven rejoices. All of those angels. Now you think about Angel Stadium, and how many fit in Angel Stadium? I don't know, 40,000 or something? And I remember when Billy Graham Crusade was here in 1984, they had to put people actually out on the field on Sunday night when Billy Graham was here. They filled the whole stadium, to packed out the stadium, and then brought people in to actually stand on the field. So when Billy Graham had the altar call on that Sunday night, nobody could come forward. There was no room to come forward. So he had just everybody stand up that accepted Jesus, and they didn't come forward. That's how packed out it was. They said there were 80,000 people there that night. Now, I don't know how they did that, but but okay, that's a lot of people. And you can imagine the power that was there that night. And I don't know how Pastor Chuck keeps humble, because I remember that night that when Billy Graham introduced Pastor Chuck Smith, that place went crazy. Like no home run you've ever seen. Imagine if that was you. And now, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to present to you Mr. Pastor Mark Bove. I mean, what would that feel like, you know? I mean, your head would go, and then I think you might pop, you know? So my hat is off to how humble Pastor Chuck is, because God thought he could take that. But you know, we're talking about 1 trillion angels. That's a little more than 80,000. Those guys go crazy when one person says, okay, I'll say the sinner's prayer and accept Christ. And all of them rejoice like crazy. It's just amazing to think about. Well, we're going to go see those guys. And so it says, you are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And so all of the saints you ever read about, the Apostle Paul, and all of them, Daniel, and maybe a few lions will be thrown in. You never know, you know. But you come to the church of the firstborn, which were written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits, and here it is, the resurrection of the just, to the spirits of just men made perfect. As you and I accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior and are washed in His blood, we are justified, meaning justified, never sinned. And you will be resurrected as a just person. And through the process of sanctification, you will be made perfect. And so you'll be coming, when we come to heaven, to the New Jerusalem, to all these angels, to God Himself the Judge, to the assembly of all the apostles and saints that went before us, and all the grandmas, the sweet praying grandmas and grandpas and uncles and aunts that have gone before us, and to the spirits of just men, the resurrection of the just, made perfect. I just love that. I love that. Because when we do come to the Lord to be justified, He gets busy right away to make you perfect. And you won't arrive until you arrive. But when you walk through the pearly gates, you have nothing to be ashamed of, because you've been made perfect through the blood of Jesus. That anything that was bad in you is burnt up as you pass through that veil. You'll go through the fire of God, the all-consuming fire, and He will burn all the wood, hay, and stubble away. And all that will remain in you is what Jesus has done through your life. You're a just person, made perfect, beautiful. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the Lord saves the best for last here. You're coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. When Abel offered up his sacrifice to the Lord, that blood was there to point towards Jesus. But Jesus has come, and He shed His blood, and so you see the blood of Jesus in the new covenant, and the sprinkling of His blood speaks better things than that of Abel, because Abel was a type. His sacrifice was a type to point towards the actual shedding of the blood of Jesus. And so I love these scriptures about the resurrection of the just. Where we're going, who we're going to see, the dwelling place that's coming for us. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I'll just go ahead and quote another one that's very precious. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Says this, they who be wise shall shine as the brightness of the heavens, and they who turn many to righteousness, as we seek to witness, will shine as the stars forever and ever. So we'll be just people. We've been justified through the blood of Jesus, made perfect, and we will be as the brightness of the firmament or the heavens. And we will actually shine as stars forever and ever. Glory to God, the resurrection of the just. Yeah, lady in the back. Glory to God. Let's say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Good. Glory to God. Amen. God is good. Yeah. Woo. Great. Now, let's talk about the resurrection of the unjust now, and that's not a pretty story. But, you know, I remember a tract in the 19-whatevers, and maybe some of you have seen this tract. It was a chick tract, and in this little tract, it showed a guy that says, you know what, when you die, you're like a worm. You know, you just die, and you're 6 feet under, and it's over. So I don't care about the Lord. I don't care about what God thinks or anything, because there is no God. And when you're dead, you're dead. And maybe you've heard this from some of your friends. My best friend that I grew up with, he actually majored in marine biology in college, and that was his line to me. He really believed that. He says, when you're dead, you're dead. Well, in this tract, it shows this guy that dies. And he's laying there with his flower, you know, and all. And all of a sudden, he's leaving his body, and he's on his way up. And he throws his flower down and says, this can't be happening. I'm dead. This isn't happening. But of course, we know the end of the story, don't we? He finds himself before the throne of a living God. And that's really, really true. The scripture says that the dead, small and great, this is from Revelation chapter 20, will stand before the great white throne of the Lord. And Jesus will be in the midst of that throne. We know that from Revelation 5. In the midst of the throne, there was a lamb as it had been slain. And God will judge the world through his Son. Jesus will actually then become the judge on that white throne. And these folks that are dead will all be judged out of the things that are written in the books on their works and what they did. And in fact, there's a very scary scripture that Jesus speaks, not scary for you if you know the Lord, but for the unjust, that men will have to give account for every idle word they ever said in their whole life. You explain this cuss word and why you said that. You explain why you said this about your mother. You explain why you said this about that girl you were jealous of. All of it, they're going to have to give account of on the day of judgment. And then it says, whosoever was not written in the Lamb's book of life, which has received the forgiveness for that sin, to be written in heaven, was cast into the lake of fire. And that lake of fire will burn with fire and brimstone forever and ever with the devil and his angels. And so it is very sobering, but very true. There will be a resurrection for the just and for the unjust. But everyone will have an afterlife. And so with that in mind, when we see a person that's on their way to hell, it isn't a small thing. It's not something we can just go, well, it's their choice, later days with you, dude. You know, that kind of attitude is not what Jesus would build into us, because we're talking about eternity. And we're talking about a resurrection. They can't just die and rest and not be anymore, even though they might believe that. But there's going to be a resurrection of the unjust. So God, that's the reason God has left those that are going to the resurrection of the just here on earth. That's why we're here. Is so that we can, with all of our might and with all of our power, be a positive witness for Jesus, that he might save a few more. For we account the long suffering of the Lord, we account the patience of the Lord as salvation. That's why he's waiting for the rapture. We would all like to just go, well, I'm saved now. Let's get it on and just get out of here. But the Lord says, no, I have a work for you, and I want you to influence some lives. And I want you to see some of those that would have experienced the resurrection of the unjust rather experience the resurrection of the just. And so he works through us, and he continues to minister. And well, you can just, as you get into the things of the Lord and learn what he's doing around the world and those kinds of things, and just in your own community, and just take time to put your antenna up and see God move in so many different ways through so many different types of folks, you can sense that he is focused. He is focused to find a people for himself. That's what he's doing. He's focused on that. And he's just looking. His eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for hearts that are perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong through them. It's his whole being. It's just flowing that way. And so as we get into the Lord, we begin to find ourselves, you know, in situations where the Lord's going, be a vessel today. and he wants to use us. They took Sherry's books away at the apartment complex. The way she's been witnessing to our apartment complex is through her library. She loves her library. And she had all of her books set up down in the whatever that place is called where everybody goes in the apartment complex to get their mail and stuff. And actually, we've had a couple of people saved through that library already. Well, when the new manager came, she took all the books, took them all away. She explained to me, you know, she's got to just do this. She's got to do this because the Lord has shown her how powerful and how important it is. And she just said, I need to have that library back. We need to get those books back up there. And she was kind of, you know, more forceful than I've seen her, you know. And praise God, you know. I'm waiting for an eviction notice or something, but the manager calls back and says, you can have your library back. So she's going. Glory to God. Let's do it. Let's get the unjust back into the just column, right? Okay, let's go back to, we need to finish. I'm getting windy. I got 5 minutes. So let's go on back to Acts chapter 24. I want to read some more scriptures to you. So the resurrection of the just and the unjust. This is real. This is going to happen and probably happen pretty soon. Verse 16 of chapter 24 of Acts. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. He's explaining to Felix what happened. He was going to Jerusalem to bring an offering for them. They were in trouble. They needed money. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia, which would be Ephesus, came to bug them. Whereon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult or insurrection or disturbance, who ought to have been here before you and object if they had anything against me, or else let these same here say if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. It's just all over the resurrection of the dead, which is the ultimate end of the Jewish faith, looking for that one that would provide for the resurrection of the dead, and it's Jesus. And that's what this is all about, as he's trying to say. Now when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, the way of the Lord, he deferred them, that is his accusers, and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter, which he never did. The tribune never showed up. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and that's a neat thing, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come to him. And so Paul has this liberty, and all of the people in the area, including Philip and his four virgin daughters that prophesied, could come and visit Paul and bless him. And what a neat way to be in prison, right on the beautiful Mediterranean Sea. And so the Lord was taking care of Paul. Now after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned, that is, Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance or self-control, and judgment to come, he was letting Felix know there's a righteousness that God wants to bring through Christ. There's a self-control that God wants to give you in your life. Felix sure enough needed it. He was a bad man. We're told in history through a scholar named Tacitus, Roman historian, that he was cruel. He was extra hard on folks, and he was very, very lusty, and actually had stolen his wife from another man. And so he was involved in all kinds of bad things. And as Paul reasoned with him about righteousness, about self-control in his life, and judgment to come, that he'd one day have to face the music on all that he did, Felix began to tremble and answered, go your way for this time. He didn't want to hear anymore. He was trembling. He knew that the truth was being told to him. Come, you can come another time. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for you. You'll get this. As you're becoming a witness for Christ, some folks will say, you know, hey, I'll talk about, see you later. I'll talk about you with this another time. and they never do, because they're running from you. Every time they see you, you know, you'll see them like in the hall or something, they go the other way real fast. You've all experienced that. Well, this is Felix. But Felix was more interested in a bribe. That's how corrupt he was. He hoped also for money that should be given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener, not to hear the gospel, but to see if Paul would offer him money and commune with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's place as governor, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. He was trying to get in good with the Jewish people, because the Jewish people had him removed from office in Caesarea. They complained to the Roman government about him because he was so wicked. He was removed from being governor, taken back to Rome, stood trial there. His brother Paulus was in the Roman court. And so barely, through his influence, they were able to get Felix acquitted. But he became obscure in history from then. And we don't know if he was ever saved or not. We hope so. But Festus took his place and also took his wife. We're told in history that Festus was really taken back by the beauty of Drusilla and persuaded her to desert Felix in his hard time, to stay in the palace and become his wife as the governor. And so you can see how these people were operating. The Apostle Paul called into a cauldron of thieves, robbers, and evil people. But you know, you might be also, right? There are some folks that will be hard to tolerate, hard to swallow, the things they're doing. But God loves them. He wants them to hear the gospel. And that's what Paul was there for. And he later on witnesses to Festus and comes to Festus with the gospel, because hell was right around the corner for Felix, Drusilla, and Festus. And hopefully and prayerfully, some of these guys submitted to the Lord. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But oh, the opportunities that we have, amen? The opportunities that we have as we walk through life and come across some folks that we might not even want to talk to, but the Lord loves them, and we can make a difference, and so it is. Well, let's go ahead and stand and pray, and next week we'll get into chapter 25 of the book of Acts. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you've called us to the gospel of reconciliation, to reconcile people to you, Jesus. And Father, we do want to pray, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that needs to be reconciled to you, Lord, just been convicted by what we've been sharing, Lord, about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And Father, knowing that Felix and Drusilla and Festus really needed to do some business with you, Lord, we just want to know, Lord, that you have us in mind when you're calling us through your word. And so tonight, as we are in prayer right now, we want to have a time of silence before the Lord. And you know whether you're saved or not. If you've accepted Christ into your heart as your Savior, your heart sings with that reality tonight. As we're talking about the resurrection of the just, you're just sensing it in your spirit. Jesus has washed you, and you are just, and you will be made perfect. But if you're here tonight and you just feel guilty, and you know in your heart that you haven't made your peace with God yet, you can do that tonight. In this time of silence, you can go to the Lord in your own heart. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And Jesus said, there's no way I'm going to cast out anyone that comes to me. Not anyone. And so as you come to Jesus in your heart tonight, and just say, Jesus, I want to confess my sin and ask you to enter my life, he will do that. And so in our time now, as we just spend some silence here with the Lord, if you need the Lord Jesus tonight, talk to him in your heart. Just ask him to forgive you. Tell him that you believe on him, that you're willing to turn away from the sin that has plagued your life. he will hear. He will come in. He says, behold, I stand at the door, and that's the door of your heart, and I knock. And if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and be close to him, sup with him, and he with me. And so let's have a time of silence to talk to the Lord. Thank you, Lord. So, Father, we thank you now, Lord God, for seeing our hearts. Lord, thank you that you will not leave any hungry soul without food and drink. Thank you, Lord, so much for that fact. So bless and lead each one now, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer for anything tonight, the prayer room's open. John Luke's going in there. We do have Bibles if you need one. If you accepted Jesus tonight, please come get a Bible. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.